Well, we're going to travel a little bit through this story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well and some of his interactions with her. You know, when we think of the story of the woman at the well, we immediately think of the interaction where Jesus tells her what she knows, and she doesn't think he will know that she's had many husbands, and we kind of conjecture as much as we can about the what sin might be there. But we're going to look at some other aspects of the story, which are plain for us to see there. It says, Scripture isn't systematic, is it? That's why when we read the Scriptures, we read it for what it says and how it states and how it puts together various elements that we are told and we're taught about. And I think that chronology is really important, the form of the Scriptures. So it tells us a bit about Jesus first, doesn't it? It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Jesus learned that the Pharisees, had discovered that this Jesus was gaining some notoriety, and the ministry that was coming from his life was obviously having an effect. And they liked to keep tabs on that sort of thing, those Pharisees. And when Jesus learned of it, he had to make a response to that. Now, this is Jesus, isn't it? He's the very Son of God. And he had to learn about things that were going on. You know, when he heard of something happened, it didn't mean that he knew it all along. He didn't. He was the Son of God, but he had to learn. In Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, so he was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he contracted, he laid down his glory, and he became an ordinary man. We see Jesus here. He learns about the Pharisees, and he responds, in two ways. First of all, his response is to up and leave, which might seem strange that Jesus should be, you know, in response to learning that, taking the decision to move himself further on and further away. You know, and he left where he was, he departed for Galilee. He was going back to home territory, and he had to go through Samaria. But he did so because he knew what was in the heart of man. You know, whatever the Pharisees' response to what was going on, Jesus was nevertheless still making a decision to move on. He didn't want them to make much of this fact that the disciples were baptizing more disciples. He wanted to depart and move into Galilee. Now was not his time. Some aspects of Jesus' ministry, he had a ministry which was concealed, you know. Sometimes it wasn't right for him to be revealed as quickly. Do you remember when Mary came to him at the wedding in Canaan? And he said, it's not the right time. And he did act, nevertheless. But at other times, they would have made him king. But it wasn't time to be revealed as a king yet. He was a king, but he walked right through them. And at some other times, they were ready to kill him. And again, he walked right through the crowds because it wasn't the right time. He lived a concealed ministry until he lived that revealed ministry in that sense when he was revealed as the Lamb of God, being presented there as the Lamb of God in Jerusalem. We might say the triumphal entry was a revelation of who he was. But he was in complete control. God was in complete control of these circumstances, of these events, and this is great. Because he was making a decisive move, yes, but he was moving in accordance with the very will of God, who was unveiling bit by bit his redemptive plan. And we have this story, which seems, like so many in the scriptures, to be so incidental. This girl was sitting in Exeter on a bench crying just at the time that somebody else was walking by. And the Lord has that kind of control over our lives. You know, we have to be careful. I mean, today I had to stop. I was preaching elsewhere this morning. I had to pull over as I was coming back into the village because there was floods. And I didn't want to get the car damaged. And I'd come prepared. My wellies were in the back. And I put the wellies on, and just as I was going to wade off through this sea, a chap pulled up. Now, I know most people in the village, but I never met this chap face to face. I knew him. I knew him to look at him. And I didn't recognise him actually at the time, but he offered me a lift. And that was lovely, to have a little interaction like that with somebody that I don't know. And who knows where that leads. But these things are significant. The little things that happen to us are so very significant. We don't know what Jesus was saying, do we, when that house was crowded with people? We don't hear. We'd love to be there sitting and listening to Jesus teaching. And they were transfixed on what he was saying. No, we get to hear about the interruption and how the four friends of faith, as we like to think of them as, they came to lay their friend at Jesus' feet, and they did everything they could to do that. But it was in the idiosyncrasies, it was in the interruptions in life. So we need to be careful, don't we, when things don't go quite according to plan, because they might just very well be part of his plan, God's plan. In the unfolding of his plan in our generation. So he was making this move. He had to make the move. He knew what was in the heart of man. It was sin in the heart of man. At the Carey Conference this year, we had a fascinating session with one of the speakers who talked about Jesus dying to sin, and he was explaining the influence of sin upon Jesus. Obviously not as part of his nature, but he lived in a sinful world. And the control of God in the circumstances of mankind, sin, you know, was very much at play, wasn't it? When we think even of Jesus going to the cross himself, the influence of sin upon Jesus. So Jesus moved, and it says that he needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? Because that was the plan of the Father. Because he needed to go through Samaria. There was somebody there. There was somebody there who God saw. And he was going to touch her that day. He was going to speak to her. She was going to have an encounter with the living Son of God. She didn't recognize it at the time. So Jesus had to go there. He said he never did or said anything that wasn't from the Father. He was so guided in his action. So it says in verse 5, he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now this is just something I'd like us to consider a little bit, this next part of the verse. Near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Well, why the interjection there about a plot of ground? I mean, yes, we've got a sort of Google Maps sort of location, haven't we, there? And you could say that the well was the what three words location right there. But when these things are mentioned, there's a significance there. And if you look at Genesis, don't turn to it now, I'll tell you Genesis 33, 34, 33, he buys a plot of land, Jacob. That becomes his. He eventually gives it to Joseph, and Joseph is actually buried there. But he buys this plot of land, and something that happens there is quite significant. And in one sense, we can see a connection. Because Dinah was the daughter of Jacob, the daughter of Leah. And when they arrived in Shechem on their sojourning, two things had happened just before. Jacob was about to meet his brother Esau, the one who he had deceived. And, you know, after Esau had given his birthright, and actually the working out of that is seen a little bit later on, where Isaac blesses Jacob over Esau. And Esau is not happy, to say the least, and he flees. And Jacob flees because of Esau's wrath. And he's about to meet Esau again. And he sent him some gifts, and there's a bit of preparation, and then it says a man fought Jacob. And Jacob ended up with a limp. And it was the Lord, and the Lord gave to Jacob the name Israel, which means God fights, or God battles. It says that he was in this fight and he prevailed. It doesn't mean that Jacob prevailed over God, but he endured the battle, and he was left as a result. He went in there with all his own strength, but God left him with this impediment, this issue with his infirmity in his hip, which touched him for life, and it had a big effect upon him as a man as well. So that was one thing that happened to Jacob. So he'd had the fight, and he'd been named Israel. And when they arrived in Shechem, they pitched the tent, and Jacob bought the plot of land where they pitched the tent. And his daughter Dinah went out to meet the other girls in the locality. And Shechem, who was a leader of the people, his father was the main leader, Hamor. And but Shechem saw Dinah, and he took advantage of her, and he lay with her. And this was an appalling thing to have happened. The Bible says these things ought not to have happened. Absolutely, they shouldn't. But Shechem, he tried to make things right. And he went to his father and he says, I love this girl. And I want to make her my wife. So Hamor went to Jacob, and Jacob held his peace until the brothers got back. And they spoke to the brothers, and they said, look, why don't you settle with us? And you know, we will marry your daughters, and your daughters, you know, can be married by your sons. And we will live together. And the brothers, a little bit deceitfully, like their father had been in the rest of his life, they said, well, yes, that's a good idea, but we won't allow any of our men to marry our daughters if they're not circumcised. So they were all circumcised, and they made the pact that they were going to do this, and that they were going to, and then when they were still sore from the circumcision, Simeon and Levi, who were her natural brothers, they went in, and they killed the men. And they killed the men, and they took some of their belongings as well. And Jacob, who had recently met his brother Esau, who he had deceived, received so much graceful response from his son Esau. And I think that must have touched Jacob, because when this whole episode was over, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you know, you've made me a disgrace to the people around here. They will have no respect. They will come against me. And he saw things slightly differently. But there was a couple of things that happened, in that Jacob's sons tried to put right a wrong by their own strength and in their own way, by bringing their anger and their vengeance and their vitriol against the people in order to put something right. At the same time that Shechem used all his powers to put what he had done right. He said, I will make my sin right. This is, he didn't say this, but he would make it right by marrying the girl. And he developed affection, which didn't come out of a real relationship with her. It became out of necessity. So both sides, they were trying to deal with a situation which was sinful. And they longed for justice in that situation. So it's very interesting that when we're here and we've got a story which gives a location and two ends of that historical period, there's a woman. And she plays a very different part. And we have, rather than the vitriol and the angry response and the violent response of Simeon and Levi's brothers, the Dinah's brothers, and the sort of the trying to wriggle out of it of Shechem, we have another encounter between a woman and a man, and this is Jesus. And as I say, we could conjecture all sorts of things about the woman. We are told some things quite straight. But isn't it a lovely way that the Lord himself speaks to this woman? Jacob's well was there. Therefore, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, because Jesus did get weary, he was, as a man, sat thus by the well. It was the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. They weren't there. Jesus was alone. And I think that's what the Lord does sometimes. He moves some of his disciples out of the way. And, he says, look, this is my territory. This is my territory. I will deal with this individual in the way that I know they need to be met. I praise the Lord, for people who have had an influence on my life. But their influence is nothing compared to the ministry of the word and the application by the Holy Spirit to my heart, telling me of my own sin, making the gospel real and alive to me. And sometimes the Lord moves people out of the way, and the disciples weren't there. And good job they weren't, because they would have had something to say, wouldn't they? I don't like my daughter living 5 hours drive away. But what is a blessing is over time you see a young woman developing and maturing. And that's lovely. And she's finding out for herself some of the things that we have shared with her over the years about the goodness of God. And she's finding out how good God is, and his salvation is great, and it's all of him and what he does. And she's finding that out, and that's good. That's good. Because old dad here, he can't help sticking his nose in sometimes, making the comments, making the little stories or analogies with the little application. She said, yes, Dad, I know. There was a little girl who struggled in church. Her vicar would often tell them stories, and sometimes from the Bible, and then he would finish with a moral application. And this is the moral of the story. And she sat there often and couldn't quite grasp what he was saying about the moral of the story. And I had the bishop come and preach one day, and he told a story to the children as well. And as they went out, she said, I liked your story. because you didn't have any morals. You don't have any morals. And so our vicar has lots of morals. And there's Dad, always adding his two penny thing. But good job that I'm out of the way, really. And this was necessary, and she was having this interview with him. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, now listen, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's an interesting question, isn't it, that she poses there? And actually, in posing that question, she's doing two things. She's making a characterization. And it flows in both directions, in a sense. Because she's saying of Jesus, you're a Jew. And you're asking me for a drink. And I'm a Samaritan. And I'm a woman. I know what you Jewish men are like. And you're asking me. That's a bit out of the ordinary. She's almost saying, you're asking me as if I could ever give you anything that would satisfy your questioning, she's making a point there, isn't she? She's characterizing Jesus in that way. But she's also characterizing herself as well. She's saying, you're a Jew. I'm not. I'm a Samaritan. And what's more, I'm a woman. You know, so she has taken on some of that characterization for herself. This is how she feels about herself. So in that one question, she's characterizing Jesus and she's characterizing herself. But Jesus knows her heart. The Father knows her heart. And Jesus perceives who she is. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus gives a response to her question, and his response brings characterization as well upon himself and also upon the woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink. If you knew. That's a sort of historical term, isn't there? She was coming from the wrong point of view, from the wrong understanding about who Jesus was. She was assuming that he was one thing, but actually, Jesus is saying, if you knew the truth, if you knew the reality, it was something historically in her framework of thinking that was not accurate. And she had to come to terms with that he was like no other man that she'd ever known, no other man that she'd ever met. So he's characterizing himself. If you knew the gift of God, he knew that he was a gift from God. They probably didn't have that terminology in those days, but, you know, oh, here's a man, thinks he's a gift of God. You know. But he really was the gift of God. And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he's talking about her and her responses. Man who was my predecessor at Burston, was a man called John Schofield. And when he left school, he worked for a newspaper and he worked for Robert Maxwell. Do you remember him? It's a bit of a blast from the past, isn't it? And he was going down the stairwell once and he bumped into Robert Maxwell, and Robert Maxwell gave him a special job to do. I think it was a drawing job from memory. And So he went back to the office and he said, I've met this man, Mr. Maxwell, and he's told me to do this job. And all of a sudden, the people who were just treating him like a, you know, a go for this and a go for that in the office, they were buzzing round him, giving him protractors and giving him rulers and stuff so that he might do a good job. You know, that they wanted to serve him because he was serving the boss, and they wanted him coming out of their department doing a good job for them, you know. And if she had truly understood who Jesus was, it would have very much conditioned the way she would have worked. But also, his statement only characterizes himself, but it characterizes her. If you knew the gift of God and who it was, it says, give me a drink, you would have asked him. You would have, and he would have given you living water. So she makes, he's being kind. He says, look, if you really knew the truth, I knew this wouldn't be the reaction that you'd have to me. If you really knew it, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you now, I know what you would do. You would ask about living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. When there do you go to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? So she had, you know, she put great historical significance on those things, as well as his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered, whoever drinks of the water, this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. That's why the significance of it being all at Jacob's well. Because it was a wonderful illustration of God meeting somebody who knows the forgiveness of their sin. They knew the newness of life that Jesus can bring. They know the power and the work of the Holy Spirit creating on the inside that fountain of living water that springs up to eternal life. He gives great joy, doesn't he? There's great joy in believing. There's great joy in wondering over this incredible salvation that God has granted to us. And it says here that this is a fountain of springing up into eternal life. And we should really feel that. Not that feelings are always to be depended upon, but we should have an awareness within ourselves as we realize what a wonderful salvation it is. That he gives great joy. There's great freedom. There's great freedom in knowing him. Jacob was a man who tried to do things in his own strength. His sons tried to do things in their own strength. We've got an example in Shechem as well. But until we come to the foot of the cross and we say, I am a sinner. And we lay ourselves at the foot of that cross, and we trust in the work that Jesus has done. We can never work out our own salvation. It comes from him alone. And sometimes we are brought low so that we might see our situation before God. You know? And if you go through periods of trouble or trial, it's a time to listen for the Lord. It really is a time to listen to him and what he has to say. It wasn't until this woman came to an understanding of her need. She said, when she went back to the people, she said, with the community, she said, he told me everything I ever did. Well, he says, no, he didn't. He only told you a few things. But she knew the impact of Jesus' words, and it did have a knock-on effect to everything she'd ever thought. It conditioned the state that she was in, and the sin in her life had conditioned everything that had ever happened to her. And she was now in that place where she could receive from him. At the end of our children's club last week, Ginny and I were just about to, Ginny was going to accompany the last little boy home. And just at that time, we had all the lights on, the door was open, and a bird flew in. And it was a little blue tit, and it was flying here, there, and everywhere. And I tried to get the broom and coax it out, but it wouldn't. You know, and the next day I had a couple of lessons, and I was teaching saxophone in the chapel, and I was trying to use the broom, and all the bird ever wanted to do was look at the open sky and go its own way and fly up and out. But it couldn't. It was trapped. It was trapped. And it wasn't until a couple of days later, bit of an ingenious way I discovered from another lady in the village, I sat at the piano and I put some bird seed right low by the door. And eventually the bird, I was playing away, and the bird was exhausted. It had been flying into that window I don't know how many times. It was sat there, exhausted and hungry. And it fell down, took a couple of things, and then fell to the floor, and then flew off. And it's not sometimes until we lay down all our own strengths, our own securities, that we are low enough to find our freedom. And we certainly need to do that. The story speaks to itself. We've got two communities, haven't we, either side of this historical section in history. We've got a community that was annihilated because of the ungracious way that they were dealt with, but we've got a whole community in John 4 that was blessed because Jesus met with an individual on their own and he touched their lives, and that had an effect upon the whole village, and other people came to faith, not because of what she had said, even though they rejoiced in what had happened to her and they could see a real transformation, but because they had heard the voice of Jesus and they had responded themselves. It's vitally important that we hear the word of the Lord to us as individuals. He knows all about our struggles. God knew everything about that woman. He knew her inside out, upside down, back to front. And he was able to speak a word into her situation. And she came to a place of putting her faith in Jesus in this unexpected way. We must do the same. We must do the same. In conclusion, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this lovely story of this woman, and although we're told some of the features of her experience and her life, we thank you that when she met you, you very soon got rid of her wrong attitudes towards him. She thought she was just meeting another man. She didn't realize that you were the Prince of Life, that you were the Fountain of Life. And Father, we thank you that you know us, each one of us, as individuals. Save us from ever characterizing you in the wrong way. Thank you that you know us. You search us. You know us. We thank you, Lord, that you are tender and you are merciful and gracious God. And Lord, as you make us aware of our own sinfulness before you, we pray that you would grant to us those wonderful gifts of repentance and the gift of faith. Pray we might know your full salvation. Lord, help us to trust in you. And Father, if we've known you for many years, we know, Lord, that sometimes we still yet characterize you in the wrong ways. Help us to know the richness and the depth of your mercy to us. Thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. Lord, work your works in our heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.